Did you ever do something, I think I know the answer. Did you ever do something and boy, as soon as you did it, you wished you hadn't done it? You ever said something, you blurted something out without thinking, and then you're kicking yourself for the next 3 weeks? I can't believe I said that to that person. You know, the turkey influenced you and you blurted something out this precious Thanksgiving holiday. And you said something to family, and now you don't see those people because, you know, they're miles and miles away, and you traveled to get together on Thanksgiving, and you blurted something out, and now you can't make it right because they're there and you're here, and man, how are we going to work this out? And then you're going to dread seeing them the next time because of what you said today. Did you ever regret doing something, saying something? Did you ever regret harboring hostilities towards someone? And man, I just, now that my soul is churned up against them, I don't know how to undo what I did. I created this fire within me against that individual, and now I don't know how to tamp out that flame, that hostility. Man, we live lives of regret. And that's what's so precious about the good news of Jesus Christ. That for everything wrong we've ever done, he's extinguished that flame of regret. That when you come to the Savior, you find forgiveness. You find relief. There's the extinguishing of regrets. A life lived of regret can be tamped out, can be extinguished, can be washed away. The prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16. Come, let us reason together, the Lord God says. Though you were stained like scarlet, I will wash you and make you white as snow. That's the good news of God. That we don't need to do things to please him. He has made a way where we can find rightness and wholeness and forgiveness with him. You see, he has paved the way. We don't need to pave the way. We just need to walk in that path that he laid out for us. And that path is the cross of Jesus Christ. In the cross, we find the forgiveness of our souls. Judas did not find that. Sadly, I guess it maybe had to end for Judas the way it ended. But there are people that disappoint God. There are people that carry a lifetime of anger towards God. And somehow at the right moment, God overwhelms them with his love. And they let it all go and they cling to him and they find the forgiveness that they had hoped for. That the hostilities between they and God are now gone. And Judas could have found that. And maybe today, friend, if you don't yet have that, today you can have that. You don't have to end your life the way that Judas ended his life. You can find the forgiveness of your sins that he was looking for in verse 4. I have sinned against innocent hands, innocent blood. You can find that forgiveness that Judas sought. And we're sad that he did end his life the way he did. But we want to talk about a life without regrets. Here in this sandwich of a story, you have Jesus in verses 1 and 2, and then picked up again in verses 11 through 14. And here we see a blameless Jesus who lived a life with no regrets. He didn't have to claw his way into a whole situation. He didn't have to clamor and fight his way out of his doomsday sentence of death. He quietly and gladly went the way that he went. And he didn't have to fight for his right to party. He went to his death. Silent like a lamb before its shearers. He had integrity. Sandwiched between Jesus is the substance of our story, Judas, who evidently, from all the evidence we see here, he regretted the decision he made. The life that he lived with regrets, and those regrets drove him to his end sentence. Both men died this day. One died with integrity, and one died filled with remorse and filled with regrets, because he loved money rather than he loved the innocent Jesus. So we want to talk about these two individuals, and we want to compare them. And I think as we compare them, we will discover how we can find relief from the regrets that we experience. So let's begin with Judas. Verses 3 through 10, the bulk of our passage today tells us the story of Judas. Judas regretted the fact that he loved money more than he loved the innocent. So he walked with Jesus for 3 years. He saw the kind of person that Jesus was. He saw that Jesus was clearly a person of integrity. He was the same in private as he was in public. Jesus didn't pretend to be a perfect person. He lived a life of perfection publicly, privately, when he's by himself with his 12, and when he's out there with everybody else. He has compassion in private. He's not just pretending to be compassionate for acting for the crowds. He's compassionate at all times. Jesus served people before sunrise through sundown every day, a taxing life. We see throughout the Gospels that the disciples stumble at every turn, and yet Judas saw that Jesus never stumbled at any one of those turns. While Jesus was hated and reviled by important people, he did not backlash against them. Judas saw that. Judas saw that Jesus spoke well of people even in private. He wasn't gossiping. He wasn't slamming the religious leaders in private. He was a man of integrity. Judas saw that. Judas saw that Jesus was innocent, and yet for the love of money, he betrayed innocence in order to get more. The gospel stories, the four gospels, tell us that Judas was the carrier of the purse. He was the treasurer of this proto-church, right? Before the church began, he was the first treasurer. And he would steal money from the purse, pocket it for himself. Judas lived that life in private, and now he goes public by going to the chief priests and agreeing to sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Well, now he saw what that bought him. And Jesus is arrested. Jesus is condemned to death. Verse 1, they agreed that Jesus should be put to death. And now Judas, verse 3, hears that, realizes that he had betrayed innocent blood for his own love of money, and he regrets his decision. Verse 3, when Judas saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. See, he felt remorse. When he realized what that money had caused, he felt bad about it. It doesn't say, the text doesn't say he felt bad immediately. You know, days had gone by, or a day had gone by from when he took the money to when he saw what the money caused. And we begin to see in verse 3 that maybe Judas wanted something but didn't want Jesus' death. Maybe he just wanted Jesus silenced. Maybe he didn't think about what the arrest would lead to. Now he sees what the arrest led to, and he feels bad about his part in the whole affair. He felt remorse. Do you feel remorse when you do things bad? Hopefully. Otherwise, maybe you're a psychopath. I don't know. We should talk to somebody about that. You should call up a psychiatrist immediately. Yes, I don't feel bad when I do things wrong. We need to talk. Please, at least talk to me. If you're not going to talk to somebody, please talk to me at least. But I hope you feel bad when you do things wrong. All right, that's something God given. He put within us this little microchip called conscience. The kids learned all about it. You talk to one of the kids, they learned about conscience. And here, Judas's conscience is speaking to him. You did wrong, son. You ever feel that? You feel maybe an audible voice. If not audible, maybe just this overwhelming sense within yourself, I just did something wrong. I feel bad about it. I don't know how to undo it, but at least I have that sense of wrong. The first person in the Bible that had that sense was Cain. Remember Cain? Cain killed his brother Abel, Genesis chapter 4. And before he kills Cain, God himself speaks to Cain and says, think about what you're about to do before you do it. This is that God-given conscience. Think about what you're going to do before you do it. Well, he ignores that voice within himself, and he does go and he kills his brother, and he regrets that. And he runs away from the family because he's afraid, I've taken blood, and now my blood is required of me. So he's afraid of retribution. He's afraid of punishment. He runs away from his family. Maybe that was a better choice than what Judas decides to do in verse 5. But there's a better way than Cain, and there's a better way than Judas, and it's God's way. We can come back to him with our remorse. We can humble ourselves and say, Lord, I know what I did is wrong, and I'm sorry. Judas tried to do that. In verse 4, he spoke to them. He said to them, I have sinned. I have sinned betraying innocent blood. And he goes to the right people about that. Because who are you supposed to tell your sin to? In the Old Testament system, who do you go to confess your sins? Well, you go to the priest. And where did he go? Verse 4. Verse 3. He goes to the chief priest, to the elders. He goes to his religious leaders. And he says to his religious leaders, I have sinned. And this is what a good Jew was supposed to do. They were supposed to go to the temple. In the temple, they find forgiveness. As they offer a sacrifice in the presence of the priest takes the blood of the critter they just killed, the bull, the lamb, the goat. They take its blood, they apply it to the sinner who just confessed their sin, and the priest announces to the sinner, you have been forgiven. So he's doing the right thing. And tragically, this text shows us that the religious leaders weren't religious at all, because they had one job in Israel: to receive the confessions of the faithful and to absolve the faithful of their sin. As people by faith bring a sacrifice to the temple, the priest has one job: to hear that confession and announce the forgiveness of the individual. And they did not do that. What do they reply to Judas? When he says, I've sinned, what do they do in verse 4? The end of verse 4, what do they say? It's not my problem. What are we supposed to do about that? That's your problem. Well, no. This is what a chief priest does. A chief priest receives that and announces God's forgiveness on the person. That's what they do. They had one job. And instead of focusing on the job they had, they created another job for themselves, a job God had not given them. They took it upon themselves to round up blasphemers, Jesus. They thought that Jesus was a blasphemer. Jesus had said in our passage last Sunday, You're right when you say that I'm the Christ. And you'll see the Son of Man descending on the clouds of heaven. He's quoting scripture saying the prophecy that you wait for is going to be fulfilled in my life. And you're going to see that happen. And what do? You're a blasphemer. Off with his head. Well, not really off with his head. Crucify him. Right? Like the Queen of Hearts. They want to kill Jesus. They want to put him to death. And so because they found a second job for themselves, they weren't doing the job God assigned to them, the job to assuage the regrets that people have when they do wrong. In so doing, they remove from themselves the right to be in that position to say that to people. Right? In the Old Testament system, the priest was to hear the confession of the faithful, to take the blood, apply it to the sinner, and to announce to them, it's finished, you're forgiven, go on your way in peace, God has forgiven your sin. And because the priest failed to do his job with Judas, we see a better priest. We see a better way. We see a better sacrifice. A sacrifice that's literally about to happen that very day. Jesus, on the cross, replaces the blood of bulls and goats that need to be endlessly executed for the sake of endlessly sinning sinners, such as ourselves. And these blood of bulls and goats being executed over and over because of the offense that people had done against God now is replaced through the single, one-time, universal execution of Jesus Christ for all sinners for all time. And so the blood of bulls and goats have ended, and the role of the priest has ended, because now Jesus is both the sacrifice and the priest. See, I'm not your priest. Ain't no pastor or father or bishop your priest. Christ is our priest. Read Hebrews chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. We see that all of that Old Testament system is finished, and Christ and his new way, this new covenant, takes over where they failed. Here in their ignorance, here in their insolence, here in their pride of verse 4, the priests finish their poor job of keeping watch over the flock of Israel, right? And they are replaced through a better priest, Christ. What is that to us? You see the heartlessness there? When someone comes confessing their sin and the leader doesn't care at all. I don't care about your problem. Go solve your problem yourself. You know, today, the priest would be arrested for counseling negligence, right? That's an actual crime. If I fail in the counseling chamber and you go out and commit suicide, like, I'm culpable for that. Here, these priests couldn't have cared less about Judas. He goes out and hangs himself because of their carelessness towards his remorse. And it just shows that this system needs to end and a new system needs to begin. So Judas regretted what he did. Sadly, verse 5, he went away and hung himself. I want to tell you, no matter how bad you feel about something, no matter how lonely you are, no matter how regretful you are, no matter how guilty you feel, no matter what you're going through, no matter what weight you're carrying. Judas's weight felt like a million tons. In reality, it was only 30 pieces of silver, but it weighed on him. What's weighing on you? What has, over your lifetime, weighed on you? And I want to tell you, verse 5 is not your answer. I want to give you hope that verse 5 does not need to be the end of your story. there is relief with God. There is embrace with God. There is a washing away with God. No matter what guilt you're carrying, no matter how you've hurt other people, no matter how other people have hurt you, no matter what memories you can't scourge from your mind, God is with you. He loves you. He wants you to experience that. And you can, in His grace, find the better way. There's a way that leads to death, but there's a way that leads to life. And it's Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him, but all that come through Him get to the Father. And you can find your way back home. You can find your way to be relieved. You might feel stained. You've scrubbed that memory, and it's still there. It's like, what is it, the ghost, the Canterbury ghost? Canterville ghost? Right, where that blood's on the floor, and they can't erase the blood that's stained on the floor. God can wash you white as snow. Those memories can be washed away. That remorse can be washed away. That guilt can be gone. Embrace can be had. You can feel received because He's got His arms wide open. That's the beauty of the cross. The way our Savior died was with His arms wide open because He longs to receive anyone that comes to Him. Right? That's the great news of Jesus Christ. Open arms to any one of you. And you might not feel like you're worth it. And guys, you're entirely right if you feel that way. You aren't. I'm not. None of us are. And yet, He loves us anyway. That's the terrific news. I don't deserve Him, and He loves me. My kids asked me one time years and years ago, and maybe from time to time, this thought might pop into your mind. And hopefully I'm not opening a wound or ripping off a Band-Aid too soon, but the question is, if God knew what was going to happen in the garden, why did He even allow the serpent to come in? Think of all the wars, the pain, the crime, the anger and hatred that humanity experiences. And it all could have been spared if He would have prevented the serpent from entering the garden. If God had not planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why did we even need that tree in the first place? You see, all of it would have been extinguished if He hadn't planted that tree. And they asked me, Dad, why did God allow that to happen? Knowing God knew all that it would cause, and He allowed it to happen anyway. Why? And I think the cross is the answer. Through one tree, we ruined humanity. And through another tree, God restored humanity to where it should be. Right? We're going to sing eventually at this Christmas season. I think it's Joy to the World, right? Joy to the World. And one of the lines goes, He came to remove the curse far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Right? So His cross spreads the solution to the curse that Adam and Eve brought onto the world. His cross spreads the antidote for that curse. And it's spreading and growing, and it's majestic and wonderful. And here's how I like to talk about it. God allowed us to make a free choice. And in our freedom, we made the stupidest choice you could have made, which was to eat the fruit in the garden. Y'all were there with Adam and Eve when they chose to eat that fruit. We were in them, right? We are extensions of them. Our DNA is their DNA. And so we were in Adam and in Eve as they volitionally made that choice to royally screw up humanity. And in every sin we do, in Judas's sin that he did, we spoil this world a little bit more. And we might feel regret about that, but there's no cure that we can cause. The only cure to it is what God solved through the cross. And so I like to say this. God loved Adam and Eve when they were perfect. But in their minds, they knew that they were perfect, and they knew that God loved them, and they might have concluded wrongly, God loves me because I'm perfect. God loves me, I'm perfect, he must love me because I'm perfect. I am the reason God loves me. See, and that's pride, that's arrogance, that's self-centeredness. And God loved them in their perfection. So why did God create the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the opportunity to do wrong? Because God wants to show us that he loves us even when we are not perfect. Right? Isn't that the power and the beauty of Romans chapter 5 and verse 8? God demonstrates his love to us in this way. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. The just for the unjust. The godly for the wicked. God sent his son to die for his enemies. And so because Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they were no longer perfect. And because Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and every generation of humans after that ate the fruit, and because I ate the fruit in my sin, in all the things I did wrong against heaven and against you all, I am not worthy of God's love. And God loves me even in my sinful condition. See, it's easy to love people that are lovable. It's hard to love people that hate your guts. And God loved us while we hated him. He could have never done that if we stayed perfect. Had we never eaten the fruit in the garden, we would have been perfect, and he could have never demonstrated his love in that way. But we didn't remain perfect, and so God did have the opportunity to show the immensity of his love. He loved people that killed him. We, all of us, yelled, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he opened up his arms anyway, allowing them to nail his hands to that cross. And he said his first words on the cross, guys. What was it? "Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing." That's the extent of God's love towards you. Judas did not realize what he was doing. He thought, well, Jesus would be silenced. Jesus would be put into privacy. He'd live out his days in peaceful quiet. But he'd stop making trouble. I get some money. Jesus gets some peace and quiet. The religious leaders stay in power. It's a win-win-win-win-win. And when Judas realized what his sin had caused, he felt regret. I thought, man, when I'm doing all my lies, my lusts, my angers, my self-centeredness, when I thought I was doing those things, they were giving me pleasure. And when I realized that it caused God to die on my behalf, I'm like, whoa, this is worse than I thought it was. This behavior is worse than I thought it was. And it sobered me up, and it caused me to realize God's immense love, the weight and the seriousness of my sin. And I thank God it led me towards the cross, towards the foot of Calvary's tree. And it didn't cause me to hang myself in regret. You don't have to end your life that way. You can find the embrace of Jesus. He demonstrates his love towards you while you did wrong. Christ died for you. He knew what you were doing and loved you anyway. I love it. There's a bit of a wrinkle. I don't really want to go so deep into it, but I'll quickly dispatch it. In verses 9 and 10, as the prophet Jeremiah said, these words are fulfilled, the 30 pieces of silver by the potter's field. So it's like the priests didn't even know what they were doing. Like Judas didn't even know what he was doing. They said to themselves, we can't put this money into the treasury. This is blood money. And they never say, well, we were wrong for giving Judas blood money. But they did recognize we can't put that in God's house. And yet they never took ownership of their own guilt for what they did. They bought the life of Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And they bought a potter's field with it, fulfilling Scripture. The experts in Scripture fulfilled Scripture without even knowing that they did so. But Matthew is careful to record that it was the fulfillment of the prophet. A bit of a wrinkle in that is he says the prophet Jeremiah, and then he quotes the prophet Zechariah. Now, I know they end the same way, but they start very different. And so Jeremiah is the one Matthew references, but the verses he's actually quoting are from Zechariah, right? So one is a very wailing and mournful prophet, Jeremiah. The other, Zechariah, is in this hopeful moment when Israel returned from their captivity of Babylon. Now they're rebuilding the temple, they're rebuilding Israel. It's a time of hope, it's a time of restoration. And so Zechariah buys a field for 30 pieces of silver. There is some reference that maybe he's alluding to Jeremiah 32:9, but there they buy a field for 17 pieces of silver. And so I don't think he's thinking of Jeremiah 32:9, because he's directly quoting Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. I think this is how we quickly dispatch the problem. Very often in the New Testament, they refer to a collection of books by referring to the first book in the collection. So it might go like, as it says in the Psalms, but then they quote Proverbs or Song of Solomon. So like Psalms is the first book in the collection of poetry. And so they say Psalms, but they really mean the whole collection of poetry. Here, we're quoting Zechariah, which is in a collection of the prophets. And in our Bibles, the first prophet is Isaiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the first of them is Isaiah. But in very many Jewish Bibles, and I'm not sure why, but the first book of the prophets is Jeremiah. So he's quoting from the collection, and he references the name of the first book of the collection, Jeremiah. So that's the only answer I have for you why he's quoting Zechariah, but mentioning Jeremiah, and I think that's a good answer. I think another answer might quickly be, man, if we blend the themes of Jeremiah with the themes of Zechariah, maybe God is trying to tell us there are ideas in Jeremiah 32 and ideas that are different in Zechariah 11, and in Christ, both of those different themes find a unity in this event, but that's way too theological for a sermon. So let's keep going. All right, in verses 1 and 2, and then verses 11 through 14, now we focus on Christ. So we focused on Judas filled with remorse and regret. He lived a life of selfishness, and in his end, his selfishness led to his death. Jesus, his life ends in a terrible, terrible death, but the whole life that he led was a life of integrity. And so as we balance out Judas, a life of remorse, Jesus, a life of integrity, the question we need to ask as we balance those two stories is, who would I rather be like? My life will end. Will it be a story of selfishness and regret? Will it be a life of selflessness and integrity? And I just have to make that decision for me, and you have to make that decision for you. Whose life do I want to be like at the end of my life's story? Well, in these verses 11 through 14, Jesus was now before the governor, and it doesn't say here, but what's the governor's name? Pilate. So Nick, all right, you're in good company, okay, because he's a pilot, and here the governor is a pilot, a different kind of pilot. Yeah, this is like the Pirates of Penzance, right? It's a pilot, right? Not a pirot, as the British would say. Pilate, oh, verse 13 does use his name. He's the governor of Judea. And so the religious class wants to kill Jesus, but they need the permission of the political class. So they've made up their religious mind. Now they're coming to the political mind to get his sentence. And they stood before the governor. The governor questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." This is Pilate's probably first interaction with Jesus, certainly face to face, but probably Pilate might not have ever even heard the name Jesus until this moment. He's trying to sort out, what am I going to do with this kid? Clearly, the religious leaders are angry with him. They brought him to me early in the morning. What am I going to do about all this? And so he asks the politically expedient question. I'm the governor of these people. Are you the king of these people? Because depending on what you say, my job is to tamp down people trying to overthrow the government. So if I'm the governor and you think you're the king, it's off with your head time, man, because my job is to keep the peace. Are you the king of the Jews? And all he replies, it is as you say. As they begin to bring their more detailed accusations, verse 12, he was being accused. Being accused implies over and over and over and over, one accusation after the next. And the chief priests and the elders made those accusations, but the end of verse 12, he made no answer. The only thing Jesus said during this trial, it is as you say, or you have said so, which is exactly how he had said it to the chief priest in chapter 26, verse 64, you have said it yourself. Now he pretty much says the same thing, it is as you say. And so this is like Jesus needs to be clear with Pilate. I am the king of the Jews. But he's not looking to prove anything. He's got nothing to prove. He doesn't need to defend himself. Jesus is satisfied with the life that he's lived. His actions speak for themselves. And I guess as we kind of addressed that same theme last week during that trial, what we need to say here is that very often, whether you've done wrong or whether you've not done wrong and people are blaming you for things you haven't really done, whether it was just a misunderstanding, what we by nature try to do is explain ourselves, is try to prove the other person wrong. You aren't quite right there. You aren't quite right here. And that's not really what I said. I said this, not that. And we're trying to argue our case, trying to prove our point, trying to justify ourselves. And Jesus does not do any of that. He does not insist on being heard. I find that wonderful. The God of the universe stepped into human history. He taught truth. He wanted us to know truth. But when he's being accused and blasted and harangued, he doesn't need to be the loudest voice in the room. And so when arguments arise in our marriages, between us and our children, at school with our friends, all of you students, at work, the boss calls you into the office, we want them to know the truth, but our attitude should be a lot like Jesus's. I don't need to push the other one down to push myself up. All right? My actions speak for themselves. And so all he says in this whole courtroom, it is as you say. Those aren't my words, those are your words. You have said that. It is true. Jesus is the King of the Jews, and he's the King of the universe. But he doesn't need to prove his point. I mean, he could have like opened it up and said, look, I'm God, deal with it. All right, but he didn't. He could have called 10,000 legions of angels to set himself free from them. He didn't. He didn't prove his case. He didn't claw his way out of disaster. He didn't try to survive. He allowed God's will for his life to go on. As the lamb is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth when he was accused. Isaiah 53, verse 7. Now, in verse 14, when he did not answer with regard to even a single charge, the governor was quite amazed. I have never seen someone on death row that's not clawing and scraping and arguing for their case, trying to save their own skin. Right? This is why Pilate is so shocked. He's like, I've seen people who are standing here answering for their life, and their mouth is full of excuses and reasons, and it didn't quite go down the way that they're charging me. And the governor was shocked that Jesus did not fight against any of the charges. Why? Because to his very end, he was full of integrity. And if we're going to go back and forth, and I'm going to argue my case, and they're going to argue their case, and I'm going to prove them wrong, and they're going to prove me wrong, and it's back and forth, well, we're arguing on the same level. But the silence and the purity and the integrity of Jesus puts him on a whole other level, where they're all operating down here as bottom feeders. He is silent, and he is just blameless. And he's not showing himself to be catty the way they're being catty and fighting with him. I want you to, as we end, turn, if you can, to Isaiah 53. As I referenced verse 7, the lamb was silent before its shearers. I want to give some answer in Isaiah 53 as to why Jesus did not open his mouth. He did not try to claw out of his problems. He was fine. Perfectly fine to go to that bitter end of death. Look in verse 10 and 11. This is Isaiah 53. Isaiah the prophet writing 600 years BC, that is before Christ. Isaiah the prophet writes these words, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." And just the idea in the middle of verse 11 that Jesus was satisfied with the life that he lived, and that God his Father was satisfied with the life that Jesus led. That Jesus doesn't need to justify himself to human beings. He lived a life of perfection, and he was pleased with the outcome of his own life. And that's the kind of life I want to live. Like, I know God's forgiven me of everything wrong I've ever done, and now going forward, I want the remaining days of my life to bring me a satisfaction. I lived nobly. I lived with integrity. Even when wrongs were done to me, I did not reply with wrongs to them. That's the life Jesus lived, and he was satisfied with his life. And so going forward, I'm forgiven of my past, and I'm going forward, and I want to live to God's satisfaction. I want him to be satisfied with my life of faith, and I want my life to be a life of integrity, satisfied with the remaining days that I have, satisfied that I did what was right with the life that God gave me. See, living a life without regrets is both allowing the past to be washed away. Jesus truly wiped it away. And now going forward, I have power from God to overcome the temptations of my future, and I can live satisfied with the life of integrity that I lived, because I'm living like Christ and no longer living like Judas. That's all I got to challenge you with. That's all I want you to sit with. Let that sit in you. Can I live the remainder of my days satisfied with the outcome of my life of faith? Satisfied that I did what was right, and now I don't need to prove my case. I could just sit quiet, enjoying this is the life that God brought into my life, and this is the life that I lived in response to the things he brought my way. Let me pray for you. Lord, we're balancing in our minds the outcomes of two lives. Both ended up dying. Judas died with a life of regret, weighing on his soul. He felt remorse for all that he had done. Jesus, you went to your death gladly. You were satisfied with the outcome of your life. You didn't need to argue your case. You didn't need to push your point. You were just quietly filled with satisfaction. I did all that I needed to do. I said all that I needed to say. I could be quiet right now, just looking back on the life of integrity I lived. Jesus, we thank you that you ended your life that way. That's the way your life ended. You will, after this courtroom, take up your cross, walk to Golgotha. You'll be nailed to the tree, and you'll nail our sins to the tree. And you'll die our death, so that we now can live your life. Thank you, Lord, that we do not have to live like Judas with our regrets weighing us down. You taught us in the middle of Matthew's gospel, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest for your soul." Maybe there's someone here today filled with that regret of the totality of their life's choices. And they're feeling bogged down by it. They're feeling the sense of guilt overwhelming them to sorrow. And Fred, I thank the Lord that you showed up today and that you didn't end up in that potter's field like Judas. You came today and you heard happy news. That though you were weighed down with sins, stained like scarlet, never to come out clean and whole and pure and blemishless. Though you were stained like scarlet, the Lord can wash you white as snow. Ironically, he washes you white as snow through the blood of Jesus Christ. Your sins stained you like scarlet, and now this scarlet blood of Jesus can wash you white as snow. You can be washed in the blood of the Lamb. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. My friend next to you has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And friend, today you can find the washing away of all of your regrets, all of your remorse, all of your past mistakes, all of the things you did on purpose, all of the things you regret that you fell into. It can all be washed away. Jesus can make you whole. He did it by going to a cross, dying our death, so that now we can live his life. And friend, for you today, it means receiving what Jesus did for you. See, we don't need to earn our place in heaven. Jesus purchased our place in heaven himself through his own blood. And you just need to receive the present, like those kids will be feverishly opening up their Christmas presents just a few weeks from now. You need to open the present that God gave to you. All 7 billion, 8 billion people on this planet have a little present under not a Christmas tree, but the tree of Calvary. And every one of us have a present with our name written on it. God gave us a gift, the forgiveness of our sin through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you need to take that present and open it. As many as receive him, as believe on his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. You need to receive him. Well, how do I do that? By believing on his name. You need to say to the Lord in the quietness of your heart, he hears you in the throne room of heaven. And you need to tell God, God, I believe that you sent Jesus Christ to be the Savior of my sins. Jesus, I receive you into my life. Would you give me the gift of eternal life through what you did on the cross? For I believe that you died on the cross to take away my sin. You lived a life of full integrity. And then you took my guilt and you died my death. And now I want to live life your way. So empower me, enliven me, come into my life and save me. Friend, if that's the cry of your heart, if that is what you mean from the depths of your soul, you are now the child of God. You have been washed clean. You are pure. Your regrets can be gone. You can find wholeness, relief. You can breathe again. The weight's off your shoulders. You can stand up straight because the King of the universe is now your Father, and he loves you. Praise be to the name of God. God, the rest of us who do already name your name and we've cherished it for all these years, we are inspired by the life of Judas and the life of Jesus Christ. We know that we don't need to live with our regrets, and too often we do. Jesus, would you freshen us up? As you said, those who have already bathed don't need to be bathed again. They just need their feet and their hands washed. Wash us afresh, Lord Jesus. We want to worship you in song, and we want to celebrate your mercy and your forgiveness. And so receive our praise as we stand to herald your worth. For it's in your name we offer this prayer, Lord Jesus. Amen.